Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Podcast. This is a recording of our Sunday morning sermons here at Prairie Oaks Baptist Church in Prairie Grove, Arkansas. Thank you for being a participant in this ministry through this media. And thank you to those who helped make it possible. Now may God bless you and keep you. And let's get to the message. Luke chapter 23. We are continuing like the song just said, you know, that was the reason for rejoicing, is that he brought salvation to earth. But the salvation was going to cost something. And so that's why we're at what some would consider the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story. It's just where the gospel writers finish up theirs, is with the cross and the resurrection. And so we're looking here at in Luke's gospel, we're seeing where he had been tried and convicted even as an innocent man. I mean, everyone acknowledged he was an innocent man, except for the ruling authorities, the religious authorities, because they were convinced he was a blasphemer, but they were wrong. He actually is the Son of God. And the gospel writers, Luke and John, are the ones we focused on the most, keep bringing forth these witnesses who say, this man has done nothing wrong. And so, throughout this process, Jesus didn't defend himself because he's in our place, right? He's representing us. We don't have any line of defense. We are the guilty ones. And so, he doesn't defend himself throughout that, but then once he begins the journey to the cross, as having been convicted and condemned, he speaks, right? And so the judge speaks, because he is the judge of the living and the dead. And we're going to look at those, that even today. But as he marches through, carrying his cross, and then he gets to the point that he doesn't have the strength to carry his own cross, so they enlist someone to help carry the cross, Simon of Cyrene. He gives four statements in Luke's gospel. The first one is words of warning and condemnation. As we read last week, he warns the daughters of Jerusalem, don't waste your tears on me, weep for yourselves. Judgment, condemnation is coming for you. Because this was the day of your salvation and you turned it away. You rejected. And it scares us, I think, to hear Jesus say that. But it is a loving God who warns people of the condemnation that they face. It is a loving God who warns them of the destruction they are propelling themselves towards. And when Jesus uttered those words earlier, when they were all cheering for him that day, he wept over Jerusalem because he knew how shallow their affection was, like all public opinion, and he knew the destruction that was coming for them. And so he exemplifies for us the kind of attitude to have for even our enemies. And so that was the first statement. And then we're going to pick up there in the middle of the next two kind of go together. Because with every time God gives a statement of condemnation, of warning, either implied or expressed, is an offer of mercy. Amen. Because he offers forgiveness with that warning. Remember Jonah? Jonah he didn't even preach the whole message, did he? He just went and said, God's going to wipe this place out in 40 days. But the people responded, just as he feared they would, in repentance and the enemies, I use quotation points because that's what he called them, enemies of God, they repented and God showed mercy to them. Because it's implied in the warning that if we'll repent, God will forgive. He forgave at Mount Sinai when they built a golden calf instead of honoring their covenant with Him. Because the Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to wrath, full of mercy and faithfulness. That's who the Lord is. But He's not one who'll let the guilty go unpunished. And the punishment lasts generations until repentance will come. And so that's a long way of saying that's the first part of what Jesus, as a broken body, He spoke the most on that out of the statements of the cross. But we're going to look here in verse 33 through verse 47 at what else Jesus has to say. And if you would, out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me? Verse 33 of Luke 23. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And when the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Let's pause for prayer. Father, just thankful for the time in your word. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing and to pray together. And I just pray now, Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts to accurately teach your word, O Lord. For your word is living and powerful, sharp, discerning, even separating to the joints and marrow. So, Lord, we stand before you open. So show us ourselves and show us yourself, that we would take the next step spiritually in repentance and in faith. I pray, Lord, you would do the same work in Children's Chapel, Lord, but in all these things, that you would be honored and glorified and your kingdom would grow. We pray for revival, O Lord, in my heart, in our church, in our community, and in our country. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Forgive us of the ways we fail you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the true King and the hero of the story, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we heard what the next set is. It's that statement of, it's the offer of mercy. It's the offer of forgiveness. And he said what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As they're putting the nails through his wrists, through his feet, he offers forgiveness. And we talked a little bit about what all is involved in that, because it is an offer of forgiveness. That it is this eternal forgiveness that is offered. But in reality, he's still just trusting them to God, trusting God to judge. but with the heart that they would come to repentance. And we saw last week where it was really aimed at those Roman soldiers. They were the ones putting the nails in, right? He didn't lash out at him. He didn't fight against him. He just submitted to it because he was dying in our place. That's what he'd come to do. But in so doing, he was trusting God and his ways. And that's hard when it's painful. That's hard when it doesn't make sense. But he's also our example in doing so. And we also saw where God answered that prayer. Because we saw one of the Roman centurions then saying, truly, this was a righteous man. Or some of the other, Matthew and Mark record it. Truly, this is the Son of God. His heart had been changed just watching the man die on the cross. And so that's just part of the answer to that prayer. Because as we'll see, as we just read, he wasn't the only one who had a change of mind, is he? So let me back up one step. And that is where originally there was always going to be three men on crosses. Because there would be these two thieves and robbers, probably murderers, because the guy in the middle was supposed to be Barabbas. And he was the leader. And he was going to be crucified for murder and insurrection and all these crimes against the state. But you remember how the crowds cried out? They wanted Barabbas released and crucify Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. And so Jesus takes his place physically on that cross. And so that's who these two guys are on the side. And Matthew and Mark tell us that they were just like the rest of the crowd, mocking and blaspheming against Jesus on the middle cross. They both did. But somewhere in the process, we read in Luke that one of them changed his mind. Praise God, because it's a work of God that anyone would change their mind about Jesus, because we're all blasphemers and rebels against God first. And it is only by God's grace that we would change our mind about who Jesus is, because none of us are born a Christian. We have to be born again a Christian, right? And that's what we see take place here. And that's why it makes it such a great story, is he is there. And the one is saying, fear the Christ, save us and save yourself. I mean, you're supposed to be this great thing. Why won't you save us? It's interesting, isn't it? Because that's what we just was talking about. He does save one of them. And it's not the way that they expected until one changed his mind. And he rebukes the other thief. He says, do you not fear God? I mean, think about how our world would be a lot different if we feared God. Amen. If we had the fear of God in us. Because what is it that the psalmist and the Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're fools without it. Amen. We are fools without it. That's what it just said, because that's the beginning of wisdom. If we don't have it, we don't have wisdom. And that is speaking especially of the fear of the judgment to come. Because one day, everyone will stand before him to be judged. And so, we would be great fools not to be mindful of that day. Because the rest of our eternity hinges on his judgment. And his judgment is very plain. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do? This man suddenly fears God. The blinders have come off and he sees it. And he says, do you not even fear God? You know what's coming. We're about to die. We're all three on crosses. Because again, that's part of it, is not only do we not fear God, we don't really remember that death is where we will all finish. Unless the Lord hastens his coming and we're snatched away, we are going to die. And it is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. And he realizes not only we are under the same condemnation, we deserve it. We indeed justly stand condemned. So when I was 11 years old, I had been in church many, many times. But as I remember a Wednesday night, someone had said something to me about sharing Christ at church or at school. I realized I was a sinner. I don't know how that statement clicked in me, but little smart aleck Brad was in his mind. He didn't say it. It was like, I don't need to tell about Jesus. I need to be told about Jesus. I knew I needed him. And just the weight of, oh, I feel guilty. I feel crushed. And like a stubborn little kid, I went through the rest of the church service that way and came home. And by the time it was time to get ready for bed, I was a mess. I mean, I was so, what we would call convicted of sin. And so I talked to my mom, talked to dad, and they're like, you know what you need to do. Just ask for forgiveness. Ask God for forgiveness. Trust in Jesus. I say, yeah, you don't have, I mean, don't have to wait. And so in that little mobile home, 11-year-old me in my bedroom, asked Jesus to forgive me and to come into my heart. And in my case, I felt it. He moved in. And I knew I'd been saved. And so, man, I slept good that night. And, you know, on the weekend, Dad took me to visit the preacher. And because the preacher lived out of town, he only came in for the weekends. And he's like, yeah. He asked me a few questions. And I was like, well, this boy, he knows the right answers. I think he's been saved. And so on Mother's Day of, I'll tell you how old I am, 1983, I got saved. I got baptized. Because I'd been saved and I was ready. And so I tell that story for two reasons. One is to illustrate that's that conviction of sin. That I knew that if I was to die, I wouldn't go to heaven. Because I was a sinner. And I was alienated from God. I needed saved. And two, to illustrate, I didn't get saved when I got baptized. I got saved the day, the night that I trusted in Jesus and asked for it. Because that's, we're saved by grace through faith. By just trusting in Him. And that's what this man does. Is that this man, he admits he's a sinner. I stand condemned. I own my sin. But this man's done nothing wrong. And what he says goes beyond that. He calls him Lord. Well, he's just a condemned man just like this guy. What makes him a Lord? It's because he realizes not only is there a judgment to come on the other side of death, but someone's going to be that judge. And it's this guy. I don't know how he knew it except for God's grace. I don't know how, chances are he hadn't been to synagogue school very much to be in the trouble that he was in. But he realizes this and he says, Lord, remember me. I've got nothing to offer. I've got no time left in my life. I just cry for mercy. Just take thought on me, Lord, because you're the King, and you're coming into your kingdom. This is not the end. Not for me, not for him. He's coming into a kingdom, and I just pray that you'll have mercy on me when the judgment comes. That's a profound faith, a profound cry for mercy, and it's with no expectation, really. It's, I mean, because again, this guy's coming into an eternal kingdom on the other side of death. And he's wasted his whole life. And that's why we should treasure Jesus' words of mercy and eternal forgiveness here. Because he says, assuredly, truly, amen is what he says. You, today, you, not, there's no delivery delays, there's no processing, there's no burning it off. It is today, you, individual, will be with me, the King, the Judge, the Lord. You will be with me where? In paradise. Stands. He's been condemned to hang on a cross, but the thief knows this Jesus holds the keys of heaven and earth, life and death, of all of eternity. And this Jesus has just said, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise. That's the Greek word for the Garden of Eden. This is the Greek word in which it's hooked into that Hebrew, where this is the place where the kings would have a palace. And just off from the palace, they'd have this place, and there would be cool water flowing from springs, and there'd be fruit trees and big shade trees there, and a lush lawn, and there would be, you know, fruits and vegetables and flowers, and just all, it would just be such a luxuriant place of nature. And the king would go there to be refreshed, but he would also let his most close friends meet him there, which is the picture the Garden of Eden gives us. And this is the picture Jesus just gave to this man. You'll be with me in this intimate place with me today. At the end of the day, this is where we're going to hang out. Is that not grace? Is that not abundant mercy? I don't know what you have in your past. I don't know what you have done. But the reality is that this is the abundant mercy and grace God offers. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We can't. He's the one that does it. You don't have to jump through any hoops to get right with God. He's done it all already, because this man didn't do anything. He won't get baptized. He won't get his name on the church roll. Nothing. His body will be thrown in a garbage heap at the end of the day, but his soul will be with the King in paradise, because he won't care where his body is. He is with the King. Glory. And so words of mercy are coupled with the word of condemnation, and it is valuable for us to realize those go together. The warning is there so that we'll accept the mercy. But Jesus isn't done talking in Luke's gospel. And it is another word for us where we go through life. And this is where it is getting close to the end. Hours pass. There is darkness. And then in this climactic moment, the veil of the temple is torn in two, and there's a lot of symbolism in that, and we'll talk some more about that. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It would seem to be almost unnecessary to say it, but there's something really important going on here. And it hooks in two different things. One is that which Luke expects that you've read Matthew and Mark. So if you go back to Matthew and Mark, Jesus doesn't say a whole lot in that one, but he does say something really important that Matthew and Mark tell us. And that is that when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, it's kind of an odd phrase. It's an odd thing to say. But he's saying a lot. Because one, he is reminding us of something really important, and that is that he's in our place as sinners, alienated from God. As sinners who have not been born again, who have not been adopted, we don't get to call him Father. He is God. There's not a personal connection there. He's our creator to whom we're responsible, but we don't have that. And so in our place, he cries out, "My God, my God." It's the only place in the Gospels that I can think of where he does that. I mean, even think about it. When he teaches us to pray, what does he tell us to call him? Father, our Father. And so this is a place where he is illustrating once again that alienation. He's in our place. But he's explaining something too, because they're all good Jews. No, not all, but there's some Romans there too. But there's a lot of good Jews there. And that phrase would be how they would reference a psalm. Psalm 22 is what we would call it, just before the shepherd's psalm. And it starts with that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalmist describes an excruciating death that he endures. And it is uncanny how many ways in which he describes his death that parallel a crucifixion. And crucifixions didn't happen when the Psalms were written. He's writing as a prophet of what is going to take place. And so Jesus is saying, check your scriptures, kids. This goes back to the Psalms. I'm fulfilling something for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is in our place. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, this is going to resonate with you, because we saw it in Isaiah 53. It was for our transgressions that he was crushed. And by his stripes, we are healed. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But now Jesus is saying, Father. And this is kind of reading between the lines. But when he cried out, we're seeing where John tells us what he cried out at that moment. It's a fancy Greek term. I won't try to say it for you. But it gets translated to us, it is finished. He'd done all the pain, the price paying that needed to be done. And now that it's done, he comes to the Father as the Son, the obedient Son who's accomplished everything that was given for him to do. And he says, Father, Father, now restored. And he's in a place where he's teaching us something, because into your hands I commit my spirit is a reference to one of the Psalms as well. And those good kids at the bottom there, synagogue school graduates, they're like, oh, this is a psalm where one has been done wrong. And as they experience this wrong, they're totally having to trust in God to be their vindication. The judge speaks, and the judge speaks that he is trusting his vindication to the ultimate judge, to God. That God is the one who's going to make it right. It may not be in this life, but he's going to make it right. Amen. Amen. And that's a lesson from folks like you and me. Because a lot of times we want to lash out. We want to get even. We want to set the record straight. And he says, sometimes it's not what you're going to be able to do. You're just going to have to trust God that he'll set the record straight, that he will be your vindication. And so he commits his spirit to the Father, and he breathes his last. And this is kind of interesting, because this is also just a very subtle phrase, but it's significant, because Jesus told, when he said that I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep. No one can take my life from me. I lay it down myself. Because sin had no claim on him. He was a sinless, spotless lamb. So he couldn't die unless he willed it to be so. And so he laid down his life at that point. And that's what he did for you and for me. Died in our place. Our salvation was purchased. And we know that because what was the vindication Jesus received 3 days later? The stone was rolled back and they realized the tomb was empty. He had risen. Risen indeed. He not only rose from the dead, proved himself alive. They handled him. They touched him. They heard him. They watched him. They ate with him. He then bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father to receive the kingdom. What a vindication. But it's not done yet. He's coming again. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this is where we stand. We stand knowing how the story is going to end. He is Lord. The thief was right. The repentant thief was right. He is Lord, and he's coming into a kingdom. And so we have the opportunity. We can do what he did and be the repentant thief and ask for the gift of forgiveness. Or we can wait until he comes again and his vindication is complete. But by then, it's too late. We will receive our just condemnation. So will you stand? Will you respond as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning?